How can I know that I am saved, that I have eternal life? Many people say you can't. There's no way to be certain in these spiritual matters. In fact, certainty about salvation is considered arrogant today. God is a mystery, people say. He is beyond our comprehension. Since nobody agrees on how to know God, nobody can be certain they have found God, is the way people think. We can hope, but never know for sure, according to many. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. As we come to the end of our study of this letter, John is wrapping things up, and he says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." One of John's major purposes in writing this letter is to help us find assurance of our salvation. He uses some form of the word know, the Greek word translated know, 40 times in this little letter. 5 chapters, 40 times. He uses know 8 times in this last chapter alone. John wants us to know with certainty that we have eternal life. How can I know that I am saved? John tells us, we know because God testifies to our salvation. John uses the word testimony, testify, witness, translations translate it differently. It's the same Greek word. He uses it 10 times in verses 6 through 12. The word means to testify as in a court of law. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word martyr. Because so often in the early church, those who witnessed and testified of their faith in Christ died for that faith. They were martyrs. So to be a witness was to be a martyr for Christ. The martyrs were the witnesses. Here John argues that God is our witness. God is our martyr. He's our witness, our testimony. We can know that we are saved because God witnesses or testifies to our salvation. Principle number one this morning, God testifies to the historic reality of Jesus Christ, His Son. Verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, this is the one. Now he's looking back at verse 5, which we looked at a few weeks ago, where he says, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, then he continues, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, this seems to be a rather strange place for John to start in assuring us of our salvation. Furthermore, the verses sound very odd to our modern ears. It's not naturally a way we think, and his argumentation in these verses to us moderns comes across as a little hard to follow and convoluted if he's trying to assure us of our salvation. Commentators have often said that this is the most difficult passage in all of 1 John to understand. So bear with me on this nice sunny Sunday morning, and we'll try to make sense of John's argument in these verses. But before I take a look at that argument, I have to comment on a textual issue in these verses. Because if you are sitting there this morning with a King James Version of the Bible, what I just read skipped a whole bunch. because there is a whole bunch in there in the King James that is not in there in the other modern translations. The section that has been called the Heavenly Witnesses section about the Father and the Word, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and they are witnesses in heaven as those others are witnesses on earth. That particular section is not in any of the best Greek manuscripts. There is almost no manuscript evidence, as a matter of fact, for those words. And that's why all of the modern versions do not include these words in the biblical text. The words actually come from the Latin text, and in particular, the Latin Vulgate, which was the common Bible of the medieval period. How did these words get into the King James Version of the Bible? Now, I don't usually comment on textual issues, but because this is so major, I'm going to make a few comments about it and explain how this came into our King James Version of the Bible. Plus, it's kind of an interesting story. Well, at least interesting to me. In the 1500s, Erasmus of Rotterdam produced a Greek text of the Bible that did not have these words in it. And that was shocking to the church people of the 1500s, because at that time, most of Europe was using the Latin Vulgate as their scripture. And so Erasmus was criticized roundly by all of the church leaders of his day for leaving out these words from the Bible. He quickly replied in defense that the words were not found in any Greek manuscripts. However, to please the church leaders, he made a promise. He promised that if they could find a single Greek manuscript that contained the words, that he would include it in the next edition of 1 John. Well, suddenly a manuscript materialized. It was actually produced in 1520, and Erasmus knew that it was manufactured evidence. Nevertheless, to keep his promise, he put these words into the next edition of 1 John, which was published in 1522, 2 years after this manuscript materialized. But he added a note in his Greek, in the comments of his Greek text, where he expressed his belief that the new Greek manuscript was translated from the Latin Vulgate back into Greek just to embarrass him by the other church leaders. However, Erasmus' text was taken over into German by Martin Luther and into English by William Tyndale. It became the basis for the edition of the Greek text by Stephanos in 1550, which in turn became known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text, which is the Greek text that the King James Version followed. The actual manuscript, by the way, that embarrassed Erasmus is located at Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland, if you want to make a trip and take a look at it. But that's how the words came to be in the King James Version. Now, there is nothing theologically wrong with the three heavenly witnesses, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There's nothing theologically wrong with that. But the words are not part of the original scriptures. All right, let's take a look at John's argument. The textual problem aside, it's difficult enough to understand what John is arguing here with this water and blood and spirit, three witnesses, let alone the textual problem. And there have been a wide variety of explanations of this verse. I don't have the time this morning to go into a wide variety. Let me just walk you through what I think is the argument of John in these verses. John begins in verse 6 by telling us that Jesus Christ comes through both water and the blood, not the water only, but the blood as well, and that the Spirit, who is the truth, testifies in agreement with the testimony of the water and the blood that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. So there are three witnesses to the deity of Christ. There's the water, there is the blood, and there is the Spirit who testifies through those other two witnesses. Now, it's very important to notice that John begins by telling us that Jesus Christ came both by water and by blood, not through water only. That's important because John is dealing, as we've said before in our study, he is dealing with an early form of what came to be known as Gnosticism in this letter. Ancient Gnosticism was all about coming to a deeper knowledge of the mystical or the spiritual Christ. And modern Gnostics today are arguing the same thing. It's become very popular. As a matter of fact, the popular book, The Da Vinci Code, was built upon the whole Gnostic heresy and a rejuvenation of Gnosticism in our modern Western world. Gnosticism argued that anything physical was evil and anything spiritual was good. So your physical body was evil. The key to inner knowing was to get in touch with the spiritual inner person. That was the deeper knowing. Gnosticism also argued that Jesus was just a man. Human flesh is evil because all physical things are evil. So Jesus was just a man. He lived in evil form. The Christ, however, is a spiritual force that came upon Jesus. So the Christ is the one we're all trying to get in touch with spiritually in Gnosticism. The Christ came upon Jesus, the man, at baptism. And that's critical because that was a major point of Gnosticism. The Christ Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him before the cross. So that when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a man only. For the Christ Spirit had already left him before his death on the cross. John is arguing then, I think, that Jesus Christ is one and the same person. You cannot separate them. He says this is all about Jesus Christ, not Jesus and the Christ, but Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ came through both water and blood. You cannot separate the Christ from Jesus, and the witness of the water and the blood, both are witnesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So I think that when John says that Jesus Christ came through the water, he is talking about the water of baptism. That's the first witness, that the Spirit testified that Jesus was the Christ at his baptism. Remember at the baptism of Christ in the Jordan River that the Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove, and a heavenly voice proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the Spirit of God. So the Spirit's first testimony concerning Jesus Christ was at his baptism. Now, the Gnostics had no problem with that, for they said the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism. It's the second half of it that they had a problem with, and that's why John says, not only by water, the baptism, but also through the blood. Why? Because the Gnostics didn't believe that. The second testimony is the blood of Christ. This is a reference to his death on the cross, and the Spirit testified that Jesus is the Christ when he was on the cross through all of the miraculous events that occurred at the crucifixion, the darkness that descended upon the earth, the earthquake, the veil in the temple being torn in two as God testified to the world about his Son. So John is arguing, I think, that the Spirit of God testified regarding Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God, through his baptism and his death. So the Gnostics thought that Christ came through baptism but not death. John is saying that Christ, Jesus Christ, came through both baptism and death, and that the Spirit testified in both instances regarding who he is. The Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, testifies about Jesus Christ through then the historical reality of his life on earth, his baptism, and his death on the cross. And all of that is vital to Orthodox Christianity, and it is, by the way, vital to your assurance of salvation. Why is it important for our assurance of salvation to know this? It is important, certainly in John's context, because the Gnostics were attacking believers there and saying, you can't know. So John is saying it's important for them, obviously. But it is important because our salvation is grounded on the historical reality of what Jesus Christ did. He was a real man who died a real death on the cross as the Son of God and so paid for our sins on the cross. He was real flesh and blood, God in flesh and blood. That's the objective external proof that our salvation is real. You know, if you take away the historical reality of Jesus Christ, his life and death in this world, and turn it into a mythical or mystical reality only, then, folks, you have no assurance of salvation. There is no knowing. It's all subjective. And that's why John starts with the historical reality. If there is no historical reality to Jesus Christ and his life and death on the cross, then there is no assurance of our salvation in him. Our assurance of salvation is grounded, first of all, then in the historical reality of Jesus Christ on earth. He was born to die that we might live, and that historical reality is foundational to Christianity. And those who attack the historical reality of Christ today, they are attacking the foundation of our assurance of salvation. That's why it's so important. Secondly, God testifies with greater authority than any human testimony. Verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Now, many who claim to be Christians today, even those who preach and teach in churches and claim Christianity as their faith, argue that you cannot know anything for certain, even the historical realities of Jesus Christ. And the argument goes something like this: if you cannot know everything for certain, then you cannot know anything for certain. This is what is being called postmodernism today, and it's infecting our whole culture. If you cannot know everything for certain, then that means you cannot know anything for certain. Since we cannot know everything for certain, that means everything is what? Relative. It's all a matter of opinion about human ideas. We can only talk then about our opinions and our interpretations about Jesus, because none of us know everything. Everyone's opinion should be respected and have value. Our world today wants everyone's opinion to be welcomed. Is that not true? Is that not our culture? While denying that we can ever know anything for certain. We're like the blind man of Indistan, celebrated in a poem that many people learned in school. By the way, this poem is often used by Christian leaders to argue that we cannot know anything for certain about our faith in Christ. It was six men from Indistan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though each of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain, quoth he. 'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree. The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, e'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can, this marvel of an elephant is very like a fan. The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very like a rope. And so these men of Indistan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. So oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. D.A. Carson, in his classic book, The Gagging of God, which is all about our culture and how our culture is gagging God, that is, God's testimony is no longer valid in our world, points out these budding theologians must not only be blind, but deaf, dumb, and stupid too. Somebody obviously told them it was an elephant. Why didn't they ask some more questions of somebody who has seen the elephant? They chose to touch only one spot without moving. They turned and walked away to argue with each other. The point is that theologians and theology, theologians in particular, must be deaf, dumb, and stupid. So you can't believe anything anybody says about God. Since you can't know everything for certain, you only know little pieces. You cannot know anything for certain. You must listen to everyone's opinion, but never come to any conclusions about what an elephant is. But this, folks, is sheer silliness when you stop to think about it. You can know some things with certainty without knowing everything with certainty. Why is it either or? But that's what postmodernism says today. Why do we receive every human opinion and decide that nothing is certain? Why not ask questions of someone who has seen an elephant if I am blind? Why not examine a little more thoroughly so I can understand what an elephant is? We may not be able as blind men to know everything, but we can know something with certainty if we ask the right questions and trust the right authority. Now, do you remember how John began his letter to 1 John? It was wonderfully quoted this morning. I think Linda did that part. By the way, our folks in Sunday school have been memorizing 1 John as we've been studying it. We're going to hear more from them in the next couple of weeks, too. It's just marvelous that the memorization, and I thank each of you for your help in the worship this morning. But how does 1 John begin? It begins with John's critical argument. The things that we have seen, that we have touched, that we have felt, that we have examined about Jesus Christ. We're telling you. We may be blind men, folks, but we have eyewitnesses of the elephant. We have eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Everyone is listening to human authorities, John says. Expound on matters. But God's testimony is far greater and far more reliable than any human opinion. If you want to know about God, ask those who know God. If you want to know who Jesus Christ is, ask those who have seen and touched and examined and felt Him. They know. That's me, John says, and I'm telling you. See, God has testified about Jesus Christ already. And anyone who refuses to believe in the Son of God makes God what? A liar. Makes God a liar. That's John's argument here. I mean, God has already said that Jesus Christ is God's Son. If you don't think that is certain, and we prefer the opinion to offer opinions and speculations and argue about elephants' ears and tails, then you're calling God a liar. But that's what our world is doing. They'd rather argue about elephant's ears and tails and deny that God can testify to anything. They have gagged God, D.A. Carson argues, in our world, or attempted to. His testimony is no longer allowed into our culture, but we'll listen to anybody and everybody else spout their ignorance about an elephant they've never seen. Many today, even those who claim to be Christians, would rather deny what God says in the Bible while accepting and respecting what others say about God. Legend has it that a certain college philosophy professor asked one question on his final exam. This was his whole final exam, was one question. He picked up a chair, he put the chair on his desk, and he wrote on the board, "Using everything we have learned this semester, prove that this chair does not exist." That's your philosophy test. Prove that this chair does not exist. The students dug deep. They wrote like crazy for a whole hour, some of them churning out 30 pages of philosophical debate and logic, attempting to prove that the chair did not exist. One student turned in his paper after less than a minute, and he's the only one who got an A. What did he write so quickly that turned out to be just the right answer? He wrote, "What chair?" What chair? That's it. Well, that doesn't prove anything at all, does it? Many would like to claim that they have proved there is no truth by saying, "What truth?" Many would like to prove that there is no God by saying, "What God?" End of discussion. But that doesn't prove anything. Truth is not simply no truth because I don't happen to like the idea or I question it. You know, I can jump off a 10-story building and shout, "What ground?" all the way down, but when I hit, it's a hard reality. It's still true. So it is with the testimony of God. God's truth is still truth, even if we say, "What God?" Or what truth? Even if humans deny it. So God testifies then to the historic reality of Jesus Christ. He came, he lived, he died for our sins. He is the Son of God. That's the objective external witness, which is the foundation of our faith. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, then John says we have the testimony in us. This is the subjective internal testimony to our salvation. And it is the third principle. God testifies through the personal experience of eternal life. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." A man who lived in England came over to the United States to go to a resort for several months, and because he loved his Rolls Royce, he made arrangements to have it packaged and shipped over to him so that he could drive it around in this country. So they packaged up his Rolls Royce, they shipped it to America, and he was using it in the resort and in the area that he was visiting in the United States, but he had a mechanical failure. So he called over to England, he explained the problem to the company. Rolls-Royce told him, "That's fine, within 48 hours we'll have a mechanic with the auto parts there to fix it." So they put a mechanic on the plane, they flew him over to the United States with the parts, he fixed it, he flew back to England. And the man went on with his vacation here in the United States driving his Rolls-Royce. Then he packaged it up, put it on a ship, took it back to England, and went home. But nearly a year after the man returned to England, he discovered that he had never received a bill from the company for all of that repair work. So he wrote the company a letter saying, "This date last year, there was something wrong with my Rolls Royce. You flew a mechanic over to help me. You fixed it, but I've never received a bill. If you should find that bill in your office, I'll be happy to pay for your efforts at fixing my car." He received a letter back from Rolls Royce that simply said, "In the files at the headquarters of Rolls Royce, there is no such account saying anything has ever been wrong with a Rolls Royce anywhere that you speak of." They do not have mechanical problems, you see. No record. Now, folks, that is justification. Do you understand that? Theologically, that is justification. What does God say about you when he says, "I give you eternal life"? What does he say? No record. No record of the flaws, the failures, the sins. No record of anything before. No record of the fixing. It's gone. That, my friends, is what God does for us when he gives us eternal life. There's no record of what we were before with all of our flaws, with all of our failures. It's all gone. It's wiped clean. It's a gift. That's what salvation is. It's not dependent upon us. It is a gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Eternal life is God's gift to us. John says he gives us eternal life. It's a gift. That's God's testimony about our salvation. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. Eternal life is found where? In Jesus Christ. God's testimony is very clear. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. Doubting that testimony is like calling God a liar, because that's what he's testified. Now, that is all true. But John is actually saying more than that in this verse. John says that the one who has the Son has the life, eternal life. We tend to think of eternal life as something we will get when we die. We will have eternal life when we die. And that's not what John is saying here at all. He says you already have eternal life. It's the same thing in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but" what? "Has eternal life." Right now. It's talking about the personal experience of eternal life. This is the internal subjective witness or truth. We have already begun to live forever. We've already begun our eternal lives as we live on this earth. It's not something yet in the future, it's right now. And that is why in discussions of assurance of salvation, it ultimately is a bit silly to think that we can lose our salvation. Why? Well, how do you lose eternal life you already have? Once you are already living forever, how do you lose it? It cannot be eternal life that you have if we can stop having it. Physical death is simply a door into a new mode of existence in our eternal lives. Eternal life, by definition in the Scripture, is knowing God through Jesus Christ. And we have that right now. That's God's testimony to us. You have eternal life right now, which means it can never stop, even now. We already have it. Francis Collins is a pioneering medical geneticist who led the Human Genome Project for 15 years. The Human Genome Project worked on mapping the human DNA so that we can now understand how we're programmed, how we're wired at the genetic level through our DNA. Francis Collins, by the way, recently retired from the Human Genome Project just this month, August 1st. He retired. But Francis Collins is also a Christian. And he wrote a book about his own faith in Christ, and he has gone around and debated atheists on college campuses, like Dawkins, for example, and others. When he completed the first phase of the project in 2000, he said of the human DNA, "Today we are learning the language in which God created life." Today we are learning the language in which God created life. Now, this is a renowned scientist saying this. If our physical DNA is the language of God, which is his argument, how much more the spiritual DNA that God implants in us when we are born again? And he gives us eternal life in his Son. We receive, you see, the DNA of Jesus Christ when we are given eternal life. So that we have eternal life. How can we know that we are saved? We already have the DNA of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Every one of you already possess the DNA of Christ if you believe in the Son. God puts it there. He creates it in you. You are a new creation in Christ. The language God used to create life in us is our spiritual DNA. It is a life that will live forever in union with God. That's God's testimony to us. Queen Victoria once attended a service in St. Paul's Cathedral. She listened to a sermon that interested her greatly. Afterwards, Queen Victoria went to her chaplain and she said, "Can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety?" You know what the chaplain told her? "No, I don't know any way that you can know for certain that you have eternal life." That's what the chaplain told Queen Victoria. The incident was published in the court news, came to the notice of a minister named John Townsend. After reading of Queen Victoria's question and the answer she received, or the non-answer, he prayed and then sent the following note to the Queen. "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands but heart-filled love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now for our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask your most gracious majesty to read the following passages of Scripture, John 3:16, Romans 10, 9, and 10. I sign myself your servant for Jesus' sake, John Townsend." Then he asked a bunch of people, a bunch of Christians, to be praying about this letter he had sent to the Queen. And they were continually praying for Queen Victoria. About 2 weeks later, he received the following letter to John Townsend. "I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which he said, 'I go to prepare a place for you.' Signed, Victoria Gulf." After Queen Victoria's discovery of Christian assurance, she used to carry a small booklet which she gave away to people, her subjects. Its title was Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. That's what she found in Christ. And you can too. Father, encourage us with the certainty of your testimony regarding our eternal life in Jesus Christ, your Son, that we might enjoy the life now that you have begun in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 5.